In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading tonight in verse 18, because there's a couple of things here that I just want to put my finger on. 1 Timothy 1, 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You know, Paul knew something that Timothy needed to know if he wasn't already fully aware of it. And I believe it's something that we all have to remind ourselves of often, and that is that the Christian life is warfare. We are at war. He mentions here, verse 18, that by them you might war a good warfare. We're told over and over in the Bible that we have to fight the good fight of faith, that we have to put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against all the wiles of the devil. Now, certainly ministry is warfare, but, you know, ministry, don't just think of ministry as somebody who stands in the front and preaches, somebody in prominence. Ministry is any kind of service to the body of Christ. Any kind of service to the Lord is ministry, and ministry is always going to find itself in a state of warfare because the devil opposes it. He opposes each and every person who makes a commitment to serve, whatever that commitment may be. Any capacity, there's going to be discouragements, there's going to be the voice whispering in your ear that's not worth it, it's just too much trouble, or whatever. That it's fruitless, and discouragement has been said to be the number one tool in the devil's arsenal, discouragement, because, we tend to be feeling-oriented people. We live by our senses, what we feel, what we see, and if we don't see tangible results, if we don't hear or feel like what we're doing is making a difference, or we don't feel appreciated, a lot of times we submit to the discouragement. But ministry of any kind is servitude, and we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we're not to be weary in well-doing. You just keep doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you leave the fruit and the results to the Lord. But if you're being opposed in any way, if you're feeling, down, discouraged in whatever sphere of ministry you're in, don't feel alone, because it comes to all. I mean, it doesn't matter if what you're doing is helping in any capacity. All I do is help in the children's church, or help in the nursery, or teach children, or whatever. Let me tell you, it can be a warfare right there. Things can happen. Maybe somebody says something. You know how it goes. You know how these things work. Amen. And if you're not at war, if you're not in a battle in some way, manner, shape, or form, then you're probably doing something wrong. Really. Because we tend to, it's just warfare. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what the Bible says. It's been war right since the beginning. I mean, from the Garden of Eden, when you think about it, the devil was there. I mean, right there, in paradise, perfect environment, and there's the devil with his lies, with his seductions, with his enticements, sowing discord, bringing death and destruction. You read the Old Testament, and you'll find that Israel was constantly, constantly, continually in warfare, one way, manner, shape, or form. The devil always trying to trap them in idolatry, immorality. At one point, he tried to exterminate them completely. But a Jew named Mordecai, God raised up Esther the queen and preserved the nation. The devil's always had it out for the people of God, always. The devil tried to kill the Messiah himself when he was just a child. Remember the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. In fact, I was thinking about that even as I was watching as they're closing down the abortion mills. But remember, Herod was outraged when the wise men didn't come back and let him know where the Christ child was. So he ordered his soldiers to go murder in that whole area. The Bible says in the whole area of Bethlehem all the way to the coast, to kill every male child 2 years old and under, so that he could eliminate any rival for the throne. Because, you know, the one that was born was to be king of Israel. So the devil was always trying to kill him. You read passages in the Gospels, they tried to throw him off a cliff.
Yes. Tried to get Jesus to kill himself.
That's right. You've got the temptations in the garden, in the where the devil tried to get the Lord to jump off the top of the temple. Where he opposed the Lord, bow down to me, I'll make you rich. You know, the devil's always been battling in one way or another. And look, you're at war. You're at war. A war for your heart, for your affection, for your attention, for your devotion. You're at war. And we need to be aware of that, because there's always something pulling to draw you away, draw you aside. Imagine the devil throwing these temptations at the Lord. He succeeded in tempting one of the Lord's disciples. And in Judas, and you've got passages like Luke 22, where the Bible says, then Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into him. Now, you know, he had to open up a door. He had to be listening to the wrong voices. The Bible tells us, Ephesians 4, don't give place to the devil. If you give him place, he's coming in. You give him place. You know, it's like a crack in the door. You open up the door by sin, by compromise, by yielding yourself to the flesh, to the temptations of the devil. You open the door, he comes in. And he just doesn't come in a little bit. That's a powerful passage when the Bible says, then Satan entered into Judas. Amen. So that he betrayed the Lord. And then you've got just one, you know, the devil saw to it that the mob was stirred up, so that when they were offered the chance to release the Lord, they clamored rather for Barabbas, right? Give me Barabbas. Let's crucify the Lord. Well, the point here is that this war continues to this very day. And every believer, whether we have really come to realize it or not, you're at war. This war can be in your own family. It can, you know, it can rise up in your family where you have opposition, accusations, ill will, resentments. It can pop up anywhere. You just have to be aware that it's a spiritual war, and don't get all fleshly and think you're going to battle this war in the flesh, you know, by telling people off and things like that. It's not won that way. This war is not won that way. It's not won in the flesh. You wonder why people are so upset with you sometimes. You're stirring up the devil. You're at war. Lonnie was telling me how they've been witnessing on the streets, and some guy last week acted like the devil himself, got threatening them and so on. You know, you're stirring up demons. Here's what we have today. A soft Christianity that thinks if things aren't going well for us, if everything is not going smooth, like maybe everything we try is not being successful, or things are a struggle, or you had some setbacks, that you must be doing something wrong, or the Lord doesn't love you, or the Lord's not hearing your prayer. We have a soft, mistaken, even effeminate view of what Christianity actually is, but it's because we're inundated with prosperity preachers and success preachers and feel good about yourself preachers. And nowhere in the Bible do you read that God's going to make you a success, a financial success on earth. That's, he's not saying that he's going to make you poor. But nowhere does the Bible tell you that he's going to make you this raging success and that everybody's going to like you, that you're going to be powerful, prominent, and popular. In fact, I think the Bible might say something just the opposite of that. There's John chapter 15. Here's what the Lord says. Let me read a couple of verses to you. Listen to this. John 15, 17. The Lord's telling his disciples, "These things I command you." I'm not going to suggest it. "I command you that you love one another." Now, this is good. He says, "I'm commanding you to love one another." Because when he gets to the next verse, he says, "Because nobody else is going to love you. So you better love one another." You need to love one another because, let me tell you, verse 18, John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you." Right? Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love his own." Wow. Now, let me tell you. I want you to just think about that verse. If you were of the world would love his own. If you were a worldly, if you were of the world would love you. You would be popular. You would be widely received. You would be prominent. You would be successful in the world because the world loves its own. That's a very important and powerful principle to remember. The world loves its own. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you were of the world would love his own. So here's a simple test. Now, you know, this test isn't going to work at all times and in all places, but it's a pretty good gauge. If there is a minister or ministry that everybody loves. I'm talking about if the world loves them even, and the world sings their praises. Just remember, the world loves its own. If that preacher was saying things convicting to them, they would not be singing their praises. Did they sing the Lord's praises? Well, not for long. When he healed them and fed them, but when he preached to him, crucify. Yeah. Well, the Lord said, John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they'll do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." A.W. Tozer, who one of my favorite authors, read. He wrote. He wrote many books, but there's a chapter in one of his books that the title of this chapter is "This World or the World, Playground or Battleground." Which is it, a playground or a battleground? And I'm going to take just a minute and read a couple of excerpts from this chapter. It's a short chapter, but I'm going to read just a little bit from it. He said, "In the early days, when Christianity exercised a dominant influence over American thinking, men conceived the world to be a battleground. Our fathers believed in sin and the devil and hell as constituting one force, and they believed in God and righteousness and heaven as the other. By their very nature, these forces were opposed to each other forever in deep, grave, irreconcilable hostility. Man, our fathers held, had to choose sides. He could not be neutral. For him, it must be life or death, heaven or hell. And if he chose to come out on God's side, he could expect open war with God's enemies. The fight would be real and deadly and would last as long as life continued here below. Men looked forward to heaven as a return from the wars, a laying down of the sword, to enjoy in peace the home prepared for them. This guy could write with just with graphic pictures. His words paint pictures. Imagine soldiers coming home from a long, weary war. Just imagine them. They're so glad to be able to lay their weapons down, to be able to no longer be at war. They're coming home. War is over. Well, that's the way our forefathers, our Christian forefathers, looked at life in this world. This is a war. And one day, we're going to leave this world and we're going to be able to lay our weapons down. But this war is not over. As long as we're alive, we are at war. See, this is what Paul told Timothy. You have to war a good warfare. Timothy is still young. He's a young minister. And he's got a lot still to learn and to understand. On the other hand, Paul is a wise older apostle who has been through so many battles and has so many scars. Don't you want to hear from men and women like that who can tell us about war and warfare? But I love this picture that A.W. Tozer paints, because we have to realize that nowadays I think many Christians have lost their view and even their longing, even the Maranatha from our heart. We have lost that. And we've just got too comfortable in this present world. We forget it's a battleground. We've got too comfortable here. You know, the cry of the older saints was, "Come, Lord Jesus, come deliver us from this place." But now we sit in our recliners and sip iced tea and change the channels on the remote and turn the air conditioner up a little higher and say, "Oh, yes, come, Lord, and deliver me from this terrible place, this terrible life that we have here." Look, in our comfortable society, it's very easy to get complacent. It's very easy to forget this is a war. And then you start thinking, well, you know what? Let everybody else fight the war. I'm blessed. I'm so blessed, I must be doing everything right. But we're on one side or the other. We're on the Lord's side or the devil's side. And if we're not in the midst of battles of some kind, shape, size going on all around us, then we might need to ask ourselves why. I'm going to read a little bit more from Tozer. Listen to this. He said, "How different today. The fact remains the same, but the interpretation has changed completely. Men think of the world not as a battleground, but as a playground. We are not here to fight. We are here to frolic. We are not in a foreign land. We are at home. We are not getting ready to live, but we are already living. And the best we can do is rid ourselves of our inhibitions and our frustrations and live this life to the full." Well, he says that's pretty much a summary of modern religious thought. And he says this is the religion openly professed by millions and tacitly held by many more millions who live out that philosophy without having given it verbal expression. The idea that the world is a playground instead of a battleground has now been accepted and practiced by the vast majority of fundamental Christians. They might hedge around the question if they were asked bluntly to declare their position, but their conduct gives them away. They are facing both ways, enjoying Christ and the world, gleefully telling everyone that accepting Jesus does not require them to give up their fun. Christianity is just the jolliest thing imaginable. The worship growing out of such a view of life is as far off-center as the view itself, a sort of sanctified nightclub without the champagne and the dressed-up drunks. There's a good bit more, but I think that's right. That's right. What penetrating insight, huh? I always get convicted when I read Tozer, you know. But I think it's a pretty good picture of where we are and where we've actually been. But you know what? If anything, in 50 years, we're worse. We're worse. That's right. Well, in 1 Timothy 1, here's a place where the battle rages. And I have to say, in Paul's mind, this is probably right at the top of his list where the battle rages the hottest, the fiercest, and it's the battle for truth. The battle for truth. So he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, holding faith, it must be held, it must be kept, it must be maintained, it must persevere in our life. He said, holding faith and a good conscience. We're not to sin against our conscience. You know, the voice of the Holy Spirit within, our sanctified conscience. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Just like a ship crashes against the shallow shoals, rocks, and so forth, the ancient sailing vessels, so some people's faith has crashed like that and sank. And then he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He names two men here in this battle for truth. And I think that it would probably be good if we just considered this for a little bit. Two men who were especially being used by the devil to wage warfare against Paul, but not, of course, not just Paul, but against the church here and here in Ephesus. And when people are sowing discord and strife and teaching falsehood, teaching false doctrines, error, and so forth, you know, you have to take that very seriously. The battle for truth, this is where the battle rages the fiercest. Paul said something really powerful here in verse 20. He said he turned them over to Satan. He delivered them unto Satan. Delivered, that's what it means, to turn them over to surrender, to give them to the devil. That's what it means. I have given them over. One version says, I have given them over to the power of Satan. And he names these two men. I mean, he calls them by name. Again, that's not a popular thing to do, to call people teaching error by name. And sometimes it's not necessary to do so. But sometimes, obviously, it is. Because Paul names these two. And he names them, calls them by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus and Alexander. I want us to look at these two men for a minute. Hymenaeus is mentioned twice in the Bible. He's mentioned right here in verse 20. He says, you know, these men have made shipwreck. That is, they have caused many people to crash, their faith to crash. They've caused many people to sin against their own conscience. And he said, I've delivered them unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So obviously they're blasphemers. He's mentioned also in 2 Timothy 2. So we're going to turn over there just for a minute because I want you to see this mention. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're coming right back, so don't lose your place. 2 Timothy 2. Let's read beginning in verse read beginning in verse 16, where he says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word," he's talking here about these false teachers again, "their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus," he mentions him again, "and Philetus." So he mentions Philetus this time. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but he's mentioned here. He's another false teacher. Some believe he was probably like a disciple of Hymenaeus. But he says, "who concerning the truth have erred," verse 18, "saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some." In some way, we get a little glimpse at least into what their error was. They're saying that the resurrection is past already. Well, obviously the Lord's resurrection was past. I mean, he rose from the dead. So they must be referring to the resurrection that we believe all believers will one day have. They obviously were teaching that that's already past. These guys may have been involved in some sort of Gnosticism, which, I would suspect, because they had some odd beliefs, like the resurrection is not physical, it's not literal. I actually had a cousin years ago who taught that the resurrection was spiritual, that like when you get born again, that's the resurrection of the dead, because you were dead in trespasses and sins. And when you got saved, you were made alive. So that's the resurrection. You were dead, now you're made alive in Christ. That's the resurrection. He did not believe in a literal resurrection of the dead, that the dead in Christ would rise. So he believed that happens when you get saved. And there are other groups who believe that when your body dies, that's the resurrection, that you die, and once you're buried, once your body's dead at least, then your spirit is made alive. It goes up to be with the Lord, and that's the resurrection. I guess they have a number of strange views about this resurrection being passed already, but this is some form of the error that they were teaching. They were in the church, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Oh, that was my cousin. I had a first cousin who taught that. He was in a charismatic church.
Really?
Yep.
And that's what they were teaching.
That's what they were teaching. And some of those groups are still around today that teach the same thing. In fact, he didn't believe that Christ was going to literally return, but they had a way of saying things that made you think they believe what you believe. But to him, it meant something altogether different. I couldn't pin him down on the return of Christ, because when I would say, "Well, what do you believe about Jesus coming back? I want to know what you believe about Jesus' return." And this is what he would tell me. He said, "I believe that the Lord will return in his glorified body." So now that sounds like he believes what we believe. But to him, what he's talking about is the glorified body of Christ is the church. The glorified body is the church, not the Lord himself being glorified and coming back in a physical body or a literal body. You see, that's the thing about cultists, people who get involved in these cults. They can use the same language we use, and it sounds so much like what we believe. But to them, it means something altogether different. So when I actually could get him to admit it, he did not believe in the literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth, standing on the Mount of Olives. No, he believed all that was spiritual. He believed Christ would return in his glorified body. That would be the church. Yes, ma'am.
What,
Oh, yeah, let's get you a microphone.
What would he say about when the people came to Jesus and said that, you know, somebody's husband died and she married his brother, whose wife will she be on the day of the resurrection? What did he do with that Bible verse? Throw it in the garbage?
As far as what their take on any of that would be, it's not that they don't believe that there's an afterlife. They just don't believe that Christ is returning to earth literally, physically, you know, like that anybody's going to see him. Christ will return in us. We are Christ on the earth. He's in us. That's the return of Christ. You know, so very, you know, very New Agey. But anyway, that's been years ago. It's been in the 80s, probably. Yeah, probably in the 80s. No, it was not Catholic. It was not Catholic. He was in a charismatic church that was pretty large at the time. Wow. And teachings like that still permeate some groups. Yes, ma'am.
What would your cousin say about the eyewitnesses that after Christ's resurrection, they said, I've seen the Christ. I've seen him. You know, they said, I saw him.
You know, they had a view similar to the Jehovah Witnesses in that particular take. They would say that they saw the spirit of the Lord, but not, you know, he wasn't resurrected in a literal body. It was a spiritual body. It was, they saw a vision. They saw, you know, but not a literal Jesus Christ. What you've got here is somebody denying a coming resurrection. And notice what he says. He says their word will eat as a cancer. As a cancer, verse 17. And actually, the word is gangrene. Will eat like gangrene. That's a pretty strong word. It will eat like gangrene eats away at flesh, tissue, bone, destroys, spreads. It's infectious. It kills. That's why he says to shun it. Verse 16, you shun this kind of stuff because it will increase into more ungodliness. The profane and vain babbling. There's something about some of this Gnostic error and Gnostic heresy that spiritualizes things to such a degree that it doesn't matter what you do with your physical body, you know, drunkenness, dope smoking, cussing, fornication, none of that matters. That's not important. What's important is that you believe and that you mentally, you know, believe in Jesus. It gets kind of crazy. I read something Michael Brown wrote in one of his books on, it was his book dealing with this hyper-grace movement, because they move into Gnosticism, some of the hyper-grace type people. You know, they turn grace into disgrace. But he quoted a fella in there who worked for one of the largest ministries in that particular movement. And the guy said that having been in their leadership meetings and all that, he said, I've never heard more four-letter words in my whole life than what I would hear in their meetings. And it's because this is exactly what he's talking about, the profane and vain babblings that increase into more ungodliness. The whole idea of holiness to them, even as I mentioned Sunday, these guys say, you have to stop trying to please God. You've just got to stop trying to do that. It just goes downhill. It just gets worse and worse. But shun it, because this kind of stuff is infectious. It spreads and it'll increase into more and more ungodliness. The idea is, you know what this kind of stuff does? It doesn't bring you closer to the Lord. It takes you farther away. And you find yourself adrift, and you're farther from the Lord, and you're acting and living ungodly. So these are sober warnings. Look, it's war. That's the point. We're at a war. all the time, and the war for truth rages all around us. He says this stuff will eat like cancer. Then, remember the other name he mentioned in 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn back there, but he mentioned two names, Hymenaeus, and the other one was Alexander. Okay, Alexander, since you're right here in 2 Timothy, right? Look with me over to chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. And let's see, he's mentioned again. At least it's probably him mentioned here again. 2 Timothy 4, Paul is concluding his epistle to Timothy, his second epistle, the last thing he'd ever write. He is in verse 14 giving some final instructions. And notice what he says. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, beware of him, for he has greatly withstood our words, or as the margin reads, our preaching. He's greatly withstood our words. Now, several people, at least two, named Alexander in the New Testament. There's the guy over in Acts 19 that stirred up, you know, the greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Some equate him with this guy, Alexander the coppersmith. There's some similarities because that guy made idols for Diana. Others equate him with the Alexander of 1 Timothy 1:20. And he may not be the same guy. He may be the same guy. We don't know for sure. But whoever this guy is right here, he didn't like Paul. He said, he did me much harm. He has caused me a lot of grief. And he tells Timothy, beware of him. And he says this, God will reward him. You don't want to collect that reward. God will reward him. I think it's also good to keep in mind that, you know, Paul's not telling Timothy, look, if you can get him, you know, because I'm behind bars, I can't do anything, but boy, if you can get him, get him. No, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, he's done me much harm. The word means injury. He's injured me. He's caused me a lot of problems. He's opposed the word of God. He's opposed the preachings. You know what? The Lord deals with people. So back in 1 Timothy 1, this is what Paul says I'm doing with these two guys. I'm turning them over to the devil. I'm turning them over to Satan. That they may learn not to blaspheme. This is some pretty strong language, and it raises a few questions. It raises more than one. Is this something an apostle can do to anybody? Can you just turn anybody over to the devil? Or would the extent of this kind of authority only extend to the church? I mean, the devil's already got the people in the world, right? I mean, I'm just thinking out loud. The devil's already got the people in the world, so to say, well, I'm turning them over to the devil, he's already got them. But people in the church now, on the other hand, if we could see into the spiritual realm, which, you know, we can't unless God gives us discerning of spirits, which that's what that gift is, the ability to see in the spirit realm, even if it's just for a brief moment of time. But if we could see into the spiritual realm, we might recognize that the church is afforded in some way divine protection from the devil's attacks. There is a protection from being part of the New Testament church. There is a certain amount of protection that I just believe that when we're Christians, we're part of the church, we're, you know, obeying the Lord, serving the Lord, that the devil can't really do what he wants. He can't get to us because we're not in his power. Unless, number one, we give him place, or number two, the Lord allows us to go through a trial. Job 2, you know, the Lord said, okay, devil, you can go this far, but no further. So that's a possibility. And for him to turn them over to the devil would say, to my mind, that they were obviously not completely in the devil's power. They might have already been partially in his power. They may have yielded to the devil. They were listening to the devil. They were letting the devil use them. Y'all following me?
Yeah.
So it makes me think these were men in the church that were affecting the church, affecting the congregation, and an apostolic power is beyond what any of us have. On the other hand, there is also power residing within the ministry of the New Testament church, because 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about the man who was committing incest. He was fornicating with his own father's wife. And Paul tells them, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver such a one. He told the church to do that. So, does the church then have that power resident in it? To what degree? To what extent? And, you know, there's a lot of questions that are raised in passages like this. A lot of questions come to my mind. And what church would dare to do that? If certainly you can't turn people over in the world to the devil, just like the Apostle Paul. I mean, the devil's already got them. But what if there were people in the church battling the church, blaspheming, heretics, persisting in their error? Would a church have the authority to turn such a one over to Satan? Specifically for this reason, notice, for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's remedial. It's a remedial process so that they would repent. Yes, ma'am, let's get you a mic.
I thought I had it. Now I'm confused again. Why would Paul or anyone say, turn them over to the devil? I mean, we all say, you know, we'll say, Lord, bring us, bring him to where we have to be to see the truth. Right? Why?
Yes.
I'm going to let the devil have him. Just go to the devil. Who are we or Paul to do that?
I believe these would be extreme cases, extreme measures. But in both cases, like in 1 Corinthians 5 and here in 1 Timothy 1, you have sin in the church. In the church, you have sin that refuses to be corrected, sin unashamed, open, defiant, blatant, in-your-face sin. This isn't something that should ever be done lightly, you know, rashly. I would think that for something like this to be done, it should be done with much fear and trembling, and only when the Lord directs that's what should be, that measure should be taken. That's an extreme measure. Okay, now for the destruction of the flesh. So the idea is this. This is what we can gather from it. The devil is the one who makes people sick. We read the Bible, you know, right from the beginning. The devil is the one who made people sick. Job chapter 2, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. The devil did it. You read throughout the scriptures, the woman with the spirit of infirmity. These were demon spirits. The Lord would cast them out. People would get healed. Luke chapter 13, you've got the woman whom Satan has bound. Lo, these 18 years, whom Satan has bound. Ought not she be loose from her bondage on the Sabbath day? And on and on. Throughout the gospel record, you see where Satan brought sickness, Jesus brought healing. So turning them over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh would indicate to me these people were already partially turned over to the devil, and that this act would release them completely into the devil's hands for the destruction of the flesh, the idea being to afflict them. And in their pain, sickness, in their infirmity, in their agony, that they would be brought to repentance, because that's the whole message in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the soul, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, so that they would repent of their sins and be saved, even if they were brought to death itself, even if they died, and sometimes they would. I'm sorry, let's get you a microphone, sister.
You know, just like it says in 4, that God will give them their just reward. It, I mean, you know, there's been times when I've had to pray about something and, you know, that was considered not of God, and, you know, can't turn them over to the devil. So you turn them over to God and let God give them their just reward. God can just take his hands off of them.
That's right.
I just don't feel like it's my place to turn somebody over
it's
to the
not.
Devil.
It's not. I don't believe it's something an individual can do.
I believe we have to pray and turn them over to God and let God give them their just reward.
Now, that we can do. We can say, Lord, Lord, you deal with them.
Yeah, I mean, I can tell you how many times I have to.
Lord, you know, now we should try, and whenever it's matters of reconciliation, being peacemakers and all that, we should always try. But there comes times when a person might say, Lord, you deal with them. I just pray for them. We have never done anything like that. I pray that we never would. It would take a divine word, you know, to...
The Lord allowed, you know, Satan to come in and do these things.
That's correct.
It wasn't Job accepted or his friends or whatever.
No.
I mean, you know, you have to give it over to God and let God decide, you know, what he's going to do. I can't talk for him.
No. I don't believe any individual, unless you are an apostle of the statue of Paul, then I don't believe anybody has the authority to do that. On the other hand, does a church assembly have that authority? Perhaps so. We had a few other hands up. Let's go to them. All right, we'll start with Gordon. Okay, go ahead, Gordon.
Yeah, I was thinking of a few other places where similar situation took place. One of them is, you know, don't cast your pearls before swine. And I always thought of that as there are some people that no matter how hard you try to reach, they just won't accept the word, so don't waste your time. So that's kind of like that. And then the other one, when he sent the disciples out and said that if they didn't receive you, shake the dust off your sandals, and just, again, that's like just give up on them and go your way. And then the other thing about how to deal with someone who is like Alexander and
Hymenaeus.
And I believe it's in Matthew, there's scripture about if there's a problem with a brother, you go to that brother, and if that doesn't work,
Matthew,
you go with 18. Two of y'all, then you bring it before the church,
right.
And at that point, the church takes the action as to what to do with that brother.
Yeah. All right. Pass the mic on, and we'll... Okay, you got it. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, we had a situation several decades back where one of our kids was just determined he was going to do the wrong thing, and we're praying God protect him. Finally, I said, okay, God, don't necessarily protect him, just save him. So
right. If
he's got to go into the pig pen, so be it. You know,
right.
Lord, keep him alive.
That's right.
So sometimes you do, I guess it's the same thing as turning him over to Satan.
Well, I don't know that that's exactly the same thing, but it is, you are, in a way, releasing them that, just ask the Lord, do what's got to be done to save them. And sometimes we have to pray that way, because a lot of times, you know, your parents, you want to pray, Lord, feather their nest so that wherever they fall, that they don't get hurt, and, you know, protect them in this way and that way. And it comes to a point where you say, Lord Jesus, save them. Save their souls so they don't burn in hell for all eternity. Who had the mic? Oh, go ahead, brother.
One commentary says that, you know, delivered to Satan, it says a typical way of referring to excommunication or being put out of the church. So that's sort of what you're saying, or you would agree with something like that?
I wouldn't agree entirely, but I do believe that's true, at least in part. I do believe excommunication is a part of it. That being turned over to Satan, that would include being excommunicated from the fellowship of the church. That would be a part of it. Not in the Roman Catholic sense that banishes a person forever to, you know, to hell, because there's no salvation outside of the Church of Rome, they believe. Here, what's going on is they were turned over to Satan, but I do believe the purpose is remedial, so that they would repent, so that they would call upon the Lord. We do know in 1 Corinthians 5 that the fella that they turned over to the devil did repent, and they were told to restore him to the church, to the fellowship of the church. So the process served its purpose. Now, we don't know, you know, what happened the in between, but I do believe this is a very serious measure that churches can't just say, well, you know what, we're just going to turn that one over to the devil, they're not tithing like they should, and I believe that would backfire. That would be a boomerang, you know. Yeah.
My other question is, how would you classify a rebuking a person? You know, I'm sure that ties in some kind of way.
No, it wouldn't be the same, but there is a place for rebuke. Someone out of order, somebody, you know, maybe who needed to be corrected. But that should usually be done in private. Most correction could be done in private. That's just a private rebuke, you know, just or correction. That's not the same thing as turning them over to the devil, because, you know, you're talking here about they're out of the church, and they automatically lose that sphere of protection that is provided within the confine of the New Testament church. There is a sphere. We don't see it, and people may think that's foolishness, but let me tell you, the Bible reveals that it is so, because to be outside is to be in the devil's territory and no longer protected and preserved. Like, that's not to say we don't go through trials. We all do, but you know, it's the Job 2 trial. Prayerfully, not that severe, but the trial where the devil has to have permission to afflict the Christian, and he can only go so far and no further. Of course, the Christian can give place, and like we've said before, you give place, and but you either give place to the devil and he takes advantage of us and can bring death, destruction, and so forth, or God allows us to go through trials. You know, Job 2, the Lord allowed it. Or there is a place where I believe in very, very rare instances, a person, an active opposition to the church, can be excommunicated and turned over to the devil. And maybe that is what's conveyed in excommunication. Once they're outside the realm of protection, they're in the devil's domain, and they're no longer afforded the spiritual protection that they once had. Anyway, it's very sober, and I thought it was worth us just looking at this a little bit closer tonight before we move on into chapter 2. So, things for consideration. Praise God. We'll stop there tonight. Pick up with chapter 2 next time. How about we pray? Well, Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to gather, to study, to examine your word. And Lord, we ask you always to give us clearer understanding. Lord, we confess that we are mere students, Lord. We are mere students seeking to know and to do your will. So we thank you for the opportunity to study together tonight. Lord, use it for your glory, we pray. And use us as well for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.